The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our Father, we pray that in your majesty and glory, you would graciously address us by your Spirit through your word. And as we hear of the Lord Jesus and of his purposes for us in eternity, please would you revive us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Drew Berger is going to come and read for us. Please sit.
Our reading tonight is from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through to chapter 5, verse 16. You can find that on page 1099. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Drew, thanks very much. I was talking to one of you this week, And you were saying that you were grateful that you were at a church where we just teach through the Bible passage by passage. We don't pick and choose the bits that we like, the bits that make sense to us. Rather, we teach through the whole thing. You were very grateful for that. Well, I hope that now a sense of gratitude is welling up in your heart. Because if we were of the pick-and-choose school of Bible teaching, I suspect we'd be tempted to jump over Ananias and Sapphira pretty quickly. But that's not what we're going to do. We're going to stare them straight in the eye and learn what God has to say to us through this episode. But we're going to need his help. So if you've closed your Bible, turn back to page 1099, because we're going to need that. If you'd like, there's an outline on the inside of the service sheet. But why don't we pray as well and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in your holy and awesome majesty, nonetheless, you come down and you speak to us and address us personally and intimately. We praise you that that will be our experience now as we come to your word and think it through. We pray, Father, that we would hear your voice clearly. And then, Lord, that you'd give us willing and obedient hearts. Indeed, Lord, that you'd give us a oneness of hearts and of soul together, that we might be more conformed to the likeness of Christ, and that we as a church would be more as you would have us be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get our bearings in Acts for a moment. That's going to be important if we're going to work out what these verses are all about. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you will remember that there has been something of a sort of battle royale raging. Between, first of all, the rulers, the authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of the temple, and on the other side, the apostles, Jesus Christ's divinely appointed witnesses to his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, between those two groups, but also, in another sense, between the temple that these rulers represent and the new building project that God is engaged in, his new temple. And then behind all of that, Jesus Christ on the one hand, risen and ascended and reigning over all. And as we're going to discover in our verses today, Satan, who would love to bring down this new building project that Jesus is underway with. You see, the old way, the rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the temple, as it were, they have been rejecting Jesus, the one who is at the center of God's purposes. And they're going down, but not without a fight. And now we're seeing that as God moves on from his temple to his old temple to his new temple, the focus is on Jesus. And now we're going to see tonight on his church. Jesus, if you like, was described last week as the cornerstone. And now we're going to see something of the temple that is growing out from that cornerstone and how it is central to God's purposes, the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as I say that word church, I wonder what comes into your mind or what kind of attitude or thoughts settle. Noel Edmonds of Deal or No Deal fame said this. He said, the church is the most boring experience on offer. I don't know how often Noel is at church, but it sums up pretty nicely, doesn't it, the way our culture views church. Now, you're here tonight, so I suspect that's probably not where you're at. But it may be that when you think of church, you think of it as just something that you do on a Sunday. It's Sunday evening before Downton Abbey. That's church, basically. It's where you come for a kind of spiritual top-up before you head out into the rest of your life and the rest of your week. It's a couple of hours in the 7 days. Well, I hope as we see these verses and understand them for ourselves, we will have Luke's aim fulfilled in us. That is, that we will see that the church is the very center of God's plans and his promises, and that he cares deeply about it and its growth. And so we start with this glorious vision, verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, the glorious vision of the church of God united. First heading on your outline if you're following along there. Verse 32 is just it's a wonderful start, isn't it? Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul. The full number of those who believed. That's not a bad way of describing the church for what it's worth. The full number of those who believed. We're going to have that word church used in chapter 5, verse 11, at the very end of our episode. Interestingly, for the first time in the book of Acts. But it's not a bad way of describing the church here. If you said to the average person on the streets the word church, they would think of something very differently, wouldn't they? They would think of the bricks and the mortar all around us. You say to them, point to the nearest church, and they'd point you to a building. But in Acts, in the Bible, the church isn't a building. The church is the gathering of the people. So do you know that old, almost sort of nursery rhyme, when you taught that, where you put your hands together and you say, look at the church, look at the steeple, open the door and there's the people. Well, that would be better if it went something like this. Look at the building, look at the steeple, open the doors and there's the church. Doesn't trip off the tongue quite as well, I concede. But it's theologically more accurate. The church of God is the people of God, the full number of those who believed. And wonderfully, in this episode in Acts, they are united. They were of one heart and soul. You might say they were single-minded. And the reason for this unity, the reason for this single-mindedness, is they share in common a vision. Verse 33 makes it clear. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, rooted right at the heart of this community that is enjoying this unity is the teaching of the apostles. Their teaching, their authoritative witness to the life, death, resurrection, and the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. That is what is giving this group its unity. And that's how it works, isn't it? A common vision brings about unity. You see it on the football terraces of this land, Saturday and Sunday by Saturday and Sunday, as people wearing the same clothes, with the same tattoos, singing the same songs, are united together behind a football team. You see it in the corporate worlds. I remember when I was working as a recruitment consultant, every year we would all be called together to a conference center somewhere to be addressed by the CEO, who would give us a stirring speech about how recruitment was going to change the world, and we were going to be at the center of that. And the idea was that we would be united with a common purpose and a common vision. Well, what's going on here is similar, but at the same time, very, very different. This is not what you do with your weekend. This is not 9-to-5 stuff that the apostles are bearing witness to day after day, week after week. This is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get that, and when you understand that, and when that takes root in a community, it builds significant unity. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that objective act of history that contains great promise for the future, that then in turn shines a light back that gives purpose and significance, when that is held in common, it brings about a unity and a partnership. You see, after all, if you believe in that, and I believe in that, then all of a sudden we're brought together, aren't we? Because our purpose in life becomes the same. Your hopes and dreams and my hopes and dreams suddenly become in common. And we're brought together and given a unity, therefore, and a purpose, and a partnership, you might say, in seeing that message go out to the ends of the earth. Of course, the negative implication of that is that if you take away that teaching, you take away that apostolic testimony, then you can expect that unity to disappear. You'll be left with a pretense at unity at best, but not the real and authentic thing that we're seeing here in Acts 4, verse 32. It's why it's so important, therefore, that if you're a student and you're part of a Christian union, that you hold on to that doctrinal basis that UCCF has given to you. Did you know that if you're in a Christian union, you've got a doctrinal basis in which some of the core truths of the Christian message are stated? It was put together originally, back at the turn of the last century, in order to achieve unity. And so whenever your speakers come in week by week, you make them sign that doctrinal basis because you want those truths upheld right at the center in order that you might remain unified. It's why it's so important that we as a church continue to testify to the death, the resurrection, and the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ, because that's what will achieve unity among us. As we, like the early church, hold on to this teaching of the apostles as they gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what's at the heart of this church. And that is what is giving them that oneness of soul and of heart. And wonderfully then, that common mind works its way out in common possessions. You can't miss it, can you? Verse 32, it goes on. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. but they had everything in common. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? It's pretty radical in its implications. But again, that is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does when it takes root in a community. See, again, think it through. If I know that you are someone in whom the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells, and I am someone in whom the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells, and I know that everything I have, materially speaking, is a gift from God above rather than something I've earned, then my attitude to those two things is radically transformed. Rather than thinking of my material possessions as things that are mine, that I've earned, rather I think of them as God's, that are to be used for his purposes. And I think of you as someone, not as just another Londoner who I bump into every once in a while, but instead you become my brother or my sister, someone for whom the precious blood of Jesus Christ was spilt. And my attitude becomes now an attitude that says this: if I've got it and you need it, I'll give it. Let me say that again. If I've got it and you need it, I'll give it. Now, sometimes how that works through needs some thought and some prayer, but that is the basic attitude of this church. Now, let's be clear. What we're not seeing here is sometimes people have called this a kind of proto-communism. We're not seeing here proto-communism, where the state is given permission to grab all of the property and dispense it as they see fit. The conversation between Ananias and Sapphira, as you see it in chapter 5, makes clear that Ananias was clearly allowed to own his own property. And indeed that he was under no obligation in and of himself to sell that property. He could have held on to it or he could have sold it. And even when he did sell it, he wasn't under obligation then to give it to the church. He could have dispensed of it as he saw fit. And yet at the same time, there is something about this vision that is the fulfillment of the hopes and the dreams of Karl Marx and the communists, isn't there? They had everything in common. No one considered that the things that belonged to him were his own. And verse 34 is just spectacular. There was not a needy person among them. It's a wonderful vision, isn't it? And actually, it's the realization of a dream, not the dream of Karl Marx and the communists, but the dream of Deuteronomy chapter 15. If we had time, we'd go back there to see that the law that Moses gave originally to his people had this as the fulfillment of it, not a needy person among them. But now we see that as people are given the circumcised heart that was promised at the end of Deuteronomy, now we see that this vision is achievable in the church. There was not a needy person among them. And wonderfully, over years at St. Helens, I've seen that that's been the case in so many ways. I think back just 3 weeks now to an RML group. And it probably is worth saying that it's in the RML groups that you'll see this vision most of all realized. It's hard, isn't it? On a Sunday evening with such a big group, it's sometimes hard to see this worked out. But in the RML groups, that's where you see it really worked out. So if you're not part of an RML group, you may not see this in quite the same way that you will if you join. Let me encourage you, therefore, to join. But it was in an RML group just 3 weeks ago that they gathered together, knowing that one of their group didn't have the money to come on a weekend away. And they all just chipped in to make sure that person could come so that they wouldn't miss out and go needy. Think of another group, a couple of you who have clubbed together to buy a mobile phone for another one of you who needs it in order to do the work they want to do and to get by in life. Think of another RML group from 3 or 4 years ago now who knew that one of their members was going to miss a rent payment because their work had dried up. So they had a collection on their behalf and were able to help that person meet their rental payments. Time and again, you see, not a needy person among us. Now, at the same time, as I describe it, we can probably all think of ways we fall short of this vision. And considering that we live in 21st century London with its materialistic, individualistic ideals, that we live in a city where it's hard to see as much of each other as we like, you can all think of ways we'll fall short of this. And it would be a good conversation to have over food at the end of the service at St. Andrew's as to how we might play our part in seeing more of this vision realized. But when it is realized, it's a wonderful thing. The fulfillment of all of the promises of God for his people. Indeed, I'd say it's the fulfillment of all of the hopes and the dreams of humanity. You see, this vision, it takes, doesn't it, the right-wing aspiration, the capitalist aspiration to own property and to buy and to sell. And the aspiration that says that through that we might generate enough wealth so that the needy and their needs might be met. It takes that vision, doesn't it? And it says, yes, but only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heart that he gives. And at the same time, it takes, doesn't it, the sort of more left-wing communist approach that says, again, we should have all things in common. And as we do that, so the needs of the needy will be met. It takes that vision and says, yes, but only in and through the Lord Jesus and the new heart that he gives. It takes the modernist philosophy that says there must be absolute truth. And it says, yes, but only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heart that he gives. It takes the postmodern philosophy that craves for unity and says, yes, but only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heart that he gives. It takes the basic human desire for loving, sacrificial, other person-centered community, and it says, yes, but only in and through the Lord Jesus and the new heart that only he can give. You see, the church of God is the new temple of God, the fulfillment of his promises to his people. And he dwells within it, and it's served by his people. Priests, if you like, within that new temple. Priests like Joseph. Striking, isn't it? Joseph, also called Barnabas, a Levite, did you notice, verse 36? One of the priestly family. Not serving now in the old temple, but serving instead in the new temple. Not serving by bringing animal sacrifices, but in a sense, financial sacrifices. Thank offerings to the holy gods, in order that God's new community in which he dwells might be the fulfillment of the promises that he has made. See, the church of God, when it's functioning properly, with the testimony of the apostles at the centre and the people of God, one heart and one mind, common in all of their possessions, it's a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing, especially in a hostile world that stands opposed to it. If you doubt that, just talk to one of our Muslim brothers or sisters who become a Christian and who experience the genuine community as their family turns away from them. It's a precious thing, the community of God. And that's why God gets very, very touchy when people mess with it. See, he hates the prospect of the church of God divided as much as he loves the prospect of the church of God united. You see, this is the devil's second plan of attack that we see coming in chapter 5 as we come now to Ananias and Sapphira. His first plan of attack we saw last week and we'll see it again next week, bracketing both sides of these events. The devil will attack from outside. He will line up opponents of all sorts who will seek to bring down the church. That's his first plan. His second plan we see now. He seeks to take down the church from within. And down through history, you can see time and again, that has been his strategy. I was talking a few weeks ago to Dick Lucas, who was the rector of St. Helens before William. He's now in his 80s and he's seen over 60 years of Christian ministry. And he said to me something very interesting. He said, for you in your generation, it seems you're most concerned about attack from outside as the cultural temperature around you turns up. And it may well be that that is the battleground in our generation. He said, for me in my generation, it was different. The way Satan tried to take down the church was from within. And he went on to talk about how liberalism, theological liberalism, that is the movement that seeks to move away from some of the more difficult teachings of the Christian faith and accommodates Christian teaching to the world around us. He talked about how that had decimated the Church of England in his generation. It's the reason why William can be confident that he can send you to another church, and the probability is you'll find someone who's not teaching the gospel, because Satan's strategy was to attack the church from within. And that's what we see going on with Ananias and Sapphira. It is a satanic attack on the dwelling place of the holy of God, the holy place of God. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's quite a striking contrast, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. The church of God has their hearts filled by the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, have their hearts filled by Satan. It's why I suspect they're probably not Christians in the first place. You see, Satan has filled their hearts, and because of this filling, they have come up with this conspiracy together between them. It's a conspiracy to an embezzlement. Verse 2. With his wife's knowledge, Ananias, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. That phrase, kept back for himself, it almost has a kind of legal connotation to it, speaking of embezzlement. Clearly, Ananias had said to the apostles, I'll give you everything when I sell this property. And then gave a certain amount, kept a certain amount back for himself, but made it clear that he was giving publicly everything, all the meanwhile enjoying the benefits of what he kept back for himself. A combination of greed and deceit and arrogant self-service at the same time. And it is a lie to the apostles, which is significant in and of itself, a disdain for their authority. But worse than that, it's a lie, verse 3, to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. And then verse 9, as Sapphira stands there, it's described as having put the Lord to the test. You see, this is a very serious thing that we're seeing taking place here. As the yeast of immorality seeks to take root in the life of the church, as the spirit of divisiveness seeks to work its way into this new community. This is not spending £2.50 on a cappuccino when you think you maybe could have put it in the collection plates. This is something altogether more serious that is going on. This is Satan-fueled, self-serving, arrogant, apostle-defying, spirit-denying deceit. And it threatens the very fabric of this new community, this new temple that God is building. And actually, as you scratch away at the surface of the story, you see that there is a kind of an Old Testament backdrop to this event that gives an even richer and deeper significance to exactly what is going on. I mentioned already, didn't I, that phrase, kept back, that we get in verse 2. That is a phrase or a word that is exactly the same word that is used to describe the actions of a man called Achan. Make a note, Joshua chapter 7, if you want to go and look at it later. In Joshua chapter 7, this guy Achan keeps back, embezzles, steals for himself a certain amount of the silver and the gold that had been taken and devoted to God. At a quiet moment, he goes and steals some of it and then hides it in his tent. But nothing's hidden from God, who knows what's going on. And God tells Joshua, and Joshua is told to go and to deal with Achan, who has attempted to bring sin and deceit and greed right into the heart of the people of God at their earliest of stages. And Achan suffers death for his crimes. There's one pointer there to an Old Testament episode. There are other pointers to other Old Testament episodes. So it's striking, isn't it? They fall down dead. That doesn't happen very often in the Bible, certainly not in this sort of independent of any person kind of a way. They fall down dead. And to my knowledge, I think you might have more for me if you want to come and tell me later. There are three times that this happens in the Old Testament. People just fall down dead, independent of anyone coming near them. First of all, there's Uzziah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're in Central Focus, you've just looked at it. He reaches out to grab the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God is dwelling in his holiness. It's an inappropriate, ill-motivated attempt to touch something holy that he's not really allowed to touch, and it results in his sudden death. Or there's Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Korah, who leads a rebellion against the official appointed spokesperson of God, Moses. And then, following on from that, brings into the tabernacle an unworthy offering, and who finds himself swallowed up by the ground in judgments against him. And then lastly, there's Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, who also bring into the tabernacle an unworthy offering and find themselves dead as a result. He says, I talk through those three episodes. You can see, can't you, the common ground that there is between each of them. In every case, they die as a consequence of an inappropriate, sinful attitude towards God and his holy dwelling place. And as we see, therefore, the Old Testament backdrop to these events in chapter 5 of Acts, we begin to see that there is something altogether different going on here. This is not normal, everyday stuff. We shouldn't expect to see people dropping dead on Giving Sunday at St. Helens. This is a sign. We've had signs and wonders, haven't we, in Acts? And I think this is just another sign, pointing to a deeper reality. Do you remember the lame man that we talked about 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 3? How we established that that was a miracle that we shouldn't necessarily expect to see every day going on in the life of the church. An Old Testament backdrop pointed us to a richer and a deeper significance. Well, so too here. At this formative moment in the life of God's people, God wants to put down a marker, a sign, if you like, to point to the holiness of his new temple, and indeed to point to the seriousness of anyone who would sin against it by bringing immorality into the heart of it or a spirit of divisiveness against it. You see, as you think back to the Old Testament, you think back to the moments in the life of the Old Testament where you get the temple described in all its glory. We had one glimpse from Isaiah chapter 6, for example. When you see the holiness of God described, the response of the people of God as they come to that temple is rightly one of awe and of fear. Well, as a friend of mine said as we were talking about Acts chapter 5, he said it's as though the temple just got scary again. Now God's Spirit is dwelling among his people, and it's a holy thing and a pure thing. And so it may well be that these verses serve to us as an encouragement to think again about our attitude to the church. Striking, isn't it? Twice we're told in verse 5 and then again in verse 11 that great fear came upon everyone who heard. Indeed, verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church as a consequence of these things. And it might be that we just need to stop and reflect. Do we need a re-injection of right fear of God, right fear of his holy dwelling place, the church? It might be that it's right for us to stop and ask the question, am I, like Ananias and Sapphira, self-serving when it comes to my attitude to church? Am I here because of what I can get out rather than because of what I can put in? Does church exist to serve me rather than for me to serve church? It may well be that it's right for me to stop and ask the question, do I have a divisive spirit, a divisive attitude? Or do I enjoy engaging in debate and dialogue, indeed putting little spanners in the work all over the place? It may well be that it's right for me to stop and ask the question, am I in some ways dismissive of the apostles and of their teaching, now represented, of course, in God's word in the New Testament? Do I hang loose to some of the harder things that they have to say to me? May well be that it's right to ask all of those questions on the back of what we see with Ananias and Sapphira. But actually, primarily, I think these verses are here to encourage us. To encourage us. You see, if you take a moment just to stop and think about what is going on here tonight, just to look around you, the thing that you're looking at is the new temple of God. If you ask the question, where has God taken up residence on earth today? The answer is here, tonight, or anywhere where his word is being taught and his people are gathering. That is the new temple of God, the holy dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so if when you think of church, you think of something that is small, weak, insignificant, powerless, marginalized, pointless even, let these verses lift your sights to see that actually something deep and significant is going on every time we gather together. We are the temple of God. And God will do everything in his power to protect that new temple. It may not be that today it will happen by him striking people down dead. In fact, the evidence would suggest not. But he will do whatever it takes to keep his church growing and growing and growing. Have a look at verse 14. You think on the back of this episode, there might have been a bit of a setback. Things might have taken a slower turn for a while. Verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, this kind of thing that we see played out in verses 1 to 11, it's going on all around us, in the world around us, in the denomination around us, in churches around us. Immorality is rife in the church. False teaching is rife in the church. Division is rife in the church. And yet at the same time, wonderfully in God's providence, the church is growing and growing and growing. In this country, and of course all around the globe, as you think of China and Africa and Brazil and places like that. And when you think for a moment of what the church is, it should come as no surprise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that in your holiness you have not remained aloof or distant from us, but that actually you've come up and you've come down and you've taken residence in our hearts. We thank you that that is a wonderful experience for us individually, but also corporately, to have the Spirit of the living God dwelling among us. And we pray therefore, Lord, that we would live in fulfillment of everything you promised in your Old Testament. That as we enjoy together the apostles' teaching, the gospel, as we remember your resurrection, so too then, Lord, we ask that you would knit us together, that you would give us this oneness of heart and of soul that the New Testament church experienced. And then, Lord, that that would work out in us having everything in common. Pray, Lord, that you correct us where we fall short on this, that our attitude to our possessions would be shaped and changed, and to each other as well, that we would give as we have need. And then, Lord, we pray that you would see the temple growing and growing and growing. We pray, Lord, that it would spill out to all of the nations, that whatever Satan's endeavors might be to divide us and to destroy us, that you would protect us and grow us and strengthen us, and that you would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.